Last month, I received a call from a fellow pastor friend of mine. His son, who lives down south, and his son's wife were expecting their second child. Blessing, of course, they have a two-year-old already. But this child in the womb had anencephaly. For those who are not familiar with that term, it was growing with an underdeveloped brain and no skull. But the parents, his son, my pastor's friend's son and his wife decided, obviously, as Christians, those who believe in a sovereign God that we had just sang about, that he ordains everything, decided to go through with a pregnancy, of course, knowing that within a couple of hours, the child would die at birth, after birth. So my pastor friend wanted to go down there and be with his son and daughter to support them and encourage them, so he asked if I could help out with the church and cover for the pulpit while he was gone. And not an easy situation. So on the phone, I listened to him. He had just also gone through something with his mother, his elderly mom, who's in her 80s, Georgia May, sweet lady, who had last year gone through breast cancer, bladder cancer, and now this year is suffering with lung cancer, and now with his son. So I just simply listened, try to be compassionate, and prayed for him over the phone. So how do we encourage suffering saints? We don't just want to go to somebody and say, come on, get over it. Don't you know Romans 8:28? For God works all things for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Is that not true? It is. What would Peter do? Is doctrine a valid way of encouraging and comforting suffering saints if done appropriately and in compassion? The answer is yes. You see, doctrine ignites dispassionate worship, because only when we see God for who he is can we then truly worship him as he alone deserves. Doctrine also strengthens weak faith, because when we understand the unchanging character of God, only then do we realize that he is the only one worthy of our trust. And doctrine also emboldens timid evangelism, because when we recognize our role is to preach the gospel and God is the one who saves, then we can rest assured that all who are appointed to eternal life will be saved. But not only so, doctrine also encourages the faint-hearted, because it takes the focus off of self from us thinking, why me? Why am I going through this? Why now? And it puts the focus on where it needs to be, on our sovereign Lord. And that is Peter's emphasis in the first epistle that he wrote. Turn with me, if you will, to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as we look into how Peter uses doctrine to encourage the faint-hearted, the suffering, the persecuted saints that he is writing to. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 9. I'm going to read through verse 9, and this is such a rich portion of Scripture that it will take us a few weeks to go through this, as I'll be with you next month as well. But to set it in context, I want to read through verse 9. And this morning, our focus will be on the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter here highlights in these first opening verses of his epistle three primary doctrines, again, in a way that he wants to uphold and encourage and comfort these suffering and persecuted saints that we will see. And the three doctrines are this. Let me just give you an overview as we get into each one of them each of the next few weeks. The doctrine of election first, the doctrine of regeneration, and the doctrine of preservation. As any serious Bible student, when we come through any book of the Bible, we want to make sure we have our triple A card. How many of you have triple A cards? You didn't know those were important for Bible study, did you? Triple A. We need to first understand who the author is. Who is the human author? We know that the divine author, of course, is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. But who is the human author? Second A is, who is the audience? Who are the original recipients to whom, in this case, Peter is writing to? What is the background? What are they going through? And the third A in our triple A card, as we are serious Bible students, is, what is the aim? What is the aim of this particular book that we're going through? Or another way you can put it, what is the authorial intent? What is the intent of the author? Let's begin with that. What is the aim of this book? To understand that, we have to understand the background to what's going on here with the saints. Notice in verse 1, they are exiles, part of the dispersion, the diaspora, the scattered ones. And they're under Roman Empire. Nero was ruling at the time, and what he decided to do was to burn Rome. And why would he do that? Because he wanted to rebuild Rome to make a name for himself. It's true of any emperor, of any king. In a way, he wanted to be like King Nebuchadnezzar. And in a way like Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to say, is not this great Rome, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That was his intent. But he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And the Christians there, who are dispersed, were already under heavy persecution. And now with the blame that is placed on them by Nero, the persecution just intensified. And to top it all off, they're away from their homeland, which made it even more intensify the suffering that they were facing. Notice with me, as I read through some portions in this epistle, how Peter highlights these suffering saints, what they're going through, and he wants to encourage them how they are to respond to the suffering. For example, the book ends of the book, chapter 1, verse 6. Look there with me, if you will. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for, watch this, a little while. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Towards the end of the book, his emphasis is the same. Chapter 5, verse 10. Look there with me. And after you have suffered a what? Little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are the bookends of his epistle, Peter emphasizing that what they are going through is for a little while. But he does this throughout the book. Go back to chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. You heard about this last week. But in the context of their persecution, of their suffering that has just intensified, Peter says this is how you ought to respond, verse 15 of chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's one thing to be holy when times are good, It's another thing to be holy in the midst of a trial. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, he continues on this theme. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you, which they were doing, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He's saying that knowing that Nero had just blamed them for the burning of Rome, and they were under that rule. But he's saying, for the Lord's sake, be subject. And he continues in verse 13 there of chapter 2. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He continues in chapter 3, verse 9, how they are to respond to this unjust, as it were, persecution. Chapter 3, verse 9, he tells these saints, these suffering saints, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Chapter 3, again, verse 14, he continues. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, which they were being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter is saying to these suffering saints, be prepared to give an answer in the midst of your persecution for the hope that is in you. And in chapter 4, he continues, beginning in verse 12. Because as we said, doctrine encourages the faint-hearted because it takes the focus off of self. It takes the focus off of me thinking, why me? Why am I going through this? And these saints were thinking that at the time. That's why Peter writes the following in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And he concludes in verse 19 of that same chapter, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's encouraging these suffering saints of how to respond in a godly manner in the midst of persecution that was unjust. That's his authorial intent. That's the aim of why he's writing this epistle. Let's go back to the first day, the author, chapter 1, verse 1 in our text, the salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter gets slammed a lot. He must be the brunt of most pastors' jokes, right? I mean, after all, he's the one who sank. But he did get out of the boat. The other ones did not. He is the one whom Jesus, to none of the other disciples did he ever say, get thee behind me, Satan. But yet it was Peter who confessed Jesus Christ when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said, after all the disciples in John 6, a group of them left because Jesus' teaching was too hard. Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you leave also? And what was Peter's response? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was one of the inner core. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane during that intensified time of prayer from our Lord. And here he identifies himself, and rightly so, as an apostle, one who was sent. He was selected as one of the 12 disciples, Luke 6 tells us, whom Jesus also named apostles. And he's an apostle of whom? Jesus Christ. He knew that, and he identifies his apostolic authority from the very beginning. And then who is he writing to? Verse 1 continues. This is our audience here. To those who are elect exiles, or as some versions put it, chosen of God, dispersed, who are chosen by God. That's another term for those who have been saved by God, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, by God's divine providence through the Holy Spirit, was the one that God allowed to pen this epistle. Did Peter know about election? He sure did. It was Peter, with the other 12, who heard in the upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through 16, Jesus telling the disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you." I had a friend recently, his son wrote, posted on Facebook, the encounter that Jesus had with Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I was encouraged to see that my friend's son posted that. He's in college right now. And then I responded back to him. I said, "Don't forget the clincher, the next verse." Verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter knew about this. He had been taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to encourage these suffering saints, he begins to talk about the doctrine of election. Jonathan Edwards used to call this doctrine a horrible doctrine. George Mueller, if you're familiar with him, Bristol, England, had that great orphanage, was a tremendous man of prayer, used to call this doctrine of election a devilish doctrine. A.W. Pink said of this doctrine, "It is, quote, one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible." He continued and said, "God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching." So if that's in the recesses of your mind or even in the forefront of your mind, let me encourage you. I remember early on in my marriage, my wife used to, when we were at the end of a long day lying down together in bed, she would ask me all these deep theological questions. And at that point, I was too tired to answer any of those questions. So my bailout verse was Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And I look at her and say, "Good night, sweetie." However, Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts greater than your thoughts." We have a finite mind, and what we have in front of us is the revelation of an infinite God. So the issue is not if I can fully put my mind around this doctrine or any other doctrine. The issue is, will I submit to the authority of Scripture, if this is what Scripture teaches? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. This was the theme of the Apostle Peter's, to encourage these suffering saints. And as we build on this, we will see how he was encouraging them with this doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what does he say of them? "But you are a chosen race." You are a chosen race. Now, we usually think of the doctrine of election as a doctrine that is, and it's true, expounded to a great extent by the Apostle Paul. But here we see that Peter, in this short epistle, is writing specifically to persecuted Christians, and he begins from the get-go, from the outset, in his salutation about election. And he says, verse 2 of chapter 1 of our text, "Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of whom?" God the Father. Notice with me the work of the triune God, of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. I remember studying that with my daughter once, my oldest daughter, and I told her that Paul was so excited over this doctrine, as Peter is here at the very outset, as we will see again next time. As we see in verse 3 here, he extols God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I told my daughter, Paul was so excited in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, is a run-on sentence in the original Greek. I mean, there's no period or anything. It just goes on and on and on. He couldn't hold back his excitement. And my daughter's response was, boy, he wasn't very good at grammar, was he? We'll have to tell him that, sweetie, when we get to heaven. But in the same fashion, Paul in Ephesians 1 highlights the work of the triune God in salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And he does the same thing here. But our focus this morning will be on God the Father. Peter says, look, suffering Christians, your election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose you. He chose you. This is replete throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Did Israel choose God? Deuteronomy 7. God makes that very clear. I chose you not because, he says why he did not choose them. I chose you not because you were the greatest in number of all the peoples. Actually, you were the fewest. But then he says why he chose them. But I chose you because I've set my love on you. It's replete throughout the New Testament, of course, too. Romans 8, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says in Colossians 3, as God's chosen ones, put on compassionate hearts. He says to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10 that Paul says, I endure suffering for the sake of the elect. God the Father chooses. You are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. My best friend growing up, he lives in Chicago now, so I don't get to see him too often except when he visits or if I were to visit. A few years ago when his son was in junior high, I was able to sit down with the son and have a very good discussion with him. But I know that his son is into sports as well as I am, so his son is a trivia fanatic. He says, I'm going to give you a quiz. I said, on one condition, you give me your quiz and then I'll give you my theological quiz. Agreed, he says. So he gave me 10 questions. I think I got a 70, not bad. I said, I have only one question on my quiz, so you either fail or you pass. Here's the question. So I wrote it out for him, and as he wrote out his questions, I am a Christian because A, I chose God, or B, because God chose me. He said A, because I chose God. So then I was able to sit down with him and unfold the scriptures with him, and the Holy Spirit was able to teach him through the scriptures, the divine author, and he became so excited that his parents the next day told me that 4 o'clock in the morning as they were heading to the airport, they were all asleep, but he couldn't sleep because he was so excited to hear these news. Well, fast forward 5 years later, now then he's in high school, and he's got too smart for his own good, and been taught by maybe some other liberals. Last summer when I sat down with him, he was telling me, well, we have a free will, you know. I said, okay, I'll go with that. Let's run with it. If it was left up to you, John, Yanni is the Greek, and if it's left up to me, I have a surprise for you. You or I would never, ever, ever choose God. Why? I said, we're three things that really reveal this to us in Scripture. Because we are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, we were dead before Christ in our trespasses and sins. I wrote one of my first blogs years ago called Bible Study in a Morgue. You come with me to one of my studies, I'll take you to a morgue. And I'll show you the corpses there. And I want to challenge you to see if you can make that corpse respond to anything you do to that corpse. And in the same fashion, the Bible tells us we are spiritually dead. We can't choose God not only because we're spiritually dead, because we're also spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot, not will not, they cannot see the light of the gospel. Spiritual blinders are there. Only God, the Spirit, can take them off. Not only are we spiritually dead and spiritually blind, but we're spiritually enslaved. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26 that unbelievers are taken captive to do the devil's will. We can't choose God. God has to choose us. But notice what Peter continues to say. Not only is he focusing on that it's the work of the Father, but notice in verse 2 he says, it's according to what? The foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Well, we have to understand what it doesn't mean before we understand what it does mean. What it does not mean. It does not mean that God somehow looked down into the future and saw who would respond to the gospel message by putting faith in Jesus Christ, and then based upon that knowledge, he chose those people. That's not what it means. If it meant that, it would mean in no other terms that man is sovereign, not God is sovereign. To make the sovereign, God, not sovereign, and to make man sovereign, to make God who is omnipotent, not potent, and to make man who is impotent, omnipotent, is nothing short of blasphemy. So what does it mean? It simply means that in eternity past, God had foreordained who would be saved. When Peter is saying to these suffering saints, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that from eternity past, God had foreordained that you would be saved. Now, before I expound on that from our text, the objections might be flourishing in your mind, or maybe you've resolved them. But nonetheless, it's good to review them. Well, the first objection, typical, well, that's not fair. We already said what fair would be, is none of us would be justified. None of us, all of us would be condemned. I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago, helping them with this doctrine, and he was not getting it, and I get that. I understand that we preach the gospel, we teach the truth, and the Holy Spirit opens eyes. And I'm okay with that role. I'm comfortable with that. So as I was being patient with him and teaching this, and he still wasn't getting it, and I was just patiently walking him through it, loving him and walking him through different passages of scripture, we came to Romans 9, and that's when the light came on. Romans 9:20. And this is based on his testimony. He told me this is when the light came on. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Potter can do what he wants with the clay. God showed that word picture to Jeremiah the prophet. MacArthur, in his book Ashamed of the Gospel, writes this: the fallen human mind tends to think it is unjust for God to choose some, but not everyone, as if we had a right to demand his grace. That's not fair, is a typical response. But it's not supposed to be fair. We wouldn't want it to be fair. Fair would mean everyone is eternally condemned. Another objection is, well, okay, if God has foreordained those who would be saved from eternity past, why even preach the gospel? The story of R.C. Sproul when he was a young theologian student, and his mentor, Dr. Gerstner, asked the question to the class, well, why do this? Why are we to go tell people the good news of salvation in Christ? God has already chosen us, foreordained it. Why do it? And R.C. Sproul, in his younger days, then kind of shyly raised his hand and said, because the Bible commands it? And his mentor, the professor, said, that's right. The Bible commands it. Not only that's a reason, but because Romans 1:16 says the gospel alone is a power of God for salvation. God not only foreordains the ends, but he foreordains the means. We are his chosen instruments to give the good news. So if it means that God from eternity past has foreordained who will be saved, look at chapter 1 in our text, the context of this epistle. Verse 19, if you jump there with me. Paul uses the same Greek term that he uses in verse 2 here in chapter 19 to talk of Christ's death on the cross. So we know because of the subject, Christ's death on the cross, that's what it must mean, that he has foreordained this from eternity past. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown, watch this, before the foundation of the world. This was plan A from God the Father from eternity past. So if Christ's death on the cross was foreordained by God the Father, in the same manner, our salvation was foreordained by God the Father. Let me illustrate it with two other verses. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter being the mouthpiece of God, how apropos as he writes to these suffering saints in our text. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to do a little Bible Greek lesson here. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Plan and foreknowledge of God. Bible Greek scholars call this the Granville-Sharp rule. And it requires three things, basically. Two nouns have to be of the same case, which in this case, in chapter 2, verse 23 of Acts, is what's happening. The terms plan and foreknowledge of God, they're the same case. Two nouns have to be separated by the Greek term ge, which means and the definite article, the, appears only before the first noun. Notice it says according in the original Greek text and rightly translated in English, according to the definite plan, and it doesn't say and the foreknowledge of God. Just the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When those things happen, it means those two words mean the same thing. So when Peter says to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, foreknowledge of God is meaning to the predetermined plan of God. This is what God had planned from eternity past. One more passage to illustrate this, and then back to our text in 1 Peter. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. Well, when you study the Bible, it's important to observe not only what the Bible says, but what it does not say. We'll highlight here what's going on in Romans 8, not expounding this whole passage, obviously, but just to illustrate what Peter is referring to by the foreknowledge of God in 1 Peter 1. Paul writes here, for those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined. I want to highlight the term those. Paul does not say what God foreknew. Very important. Paul is not saying, as Peter is not saying, the testimony of the apostles is consistent in Scripture, that what God foreknew, that he knew what, that so-and-so would one day trust in Christ when they hear the gospel message. Therefore, based upon that what, that knowledge, I will choose him. Paul says in Romans 29, for those whom he foreknew, he knew these people from eternity past. He had set his love upon them because he chose to do so. Three questions to understand what Peter is saying besides these biblical illustrations according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First question is God sovereign? If I were to ask you that in a one-to-one conversation, I'm sure every one of you would acknowledge that God is sovereign. At the Shepherd's Conference, for example, in 2004, 12 years ago, R.C. Sproul in his message said the following, quote, I've never met a professing Christian, Sproul says, who would answer no to the question, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Every Christian I've ever asked has responded with a resounding, yes, of course I believe. What could be more axiomatic for a Christian to affirm than the sovereignty of God? We all understand that if God is not sovereign, he is not God. End quote. So of course we believe. The answer to the first question, is God sovereign? Yes. Second question I have is God's sovereignty total or partial? In other words, is God sovereign of everything, or is it partial? Is he sovereign over some things? Well, by definition, he would be sovereign over all things. Third question, is God sovereign in salvation? Well, he's sovereign, we say yes to, and by definition, he has to be sovereign over all. Is he sovereign in salvation? If he's sovereign overall, he must be sovereign in salvation. And that is what Peter is telling these persecuted Christians. Because he's highlighting that if God is not sovereign of all, he is not sovereign at all. So how does this relate, all this doctrine of election, to Christians in Peter's situation who he's writing to, who are suffering persecution? This is how. His argument is from the greater to the lesser. Paul used that same argument in Romans 8 when he said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the greater, will he not also give us everything? Peter's saying here, look, God is sovereign in the greater thing, which is salvation, to save somebody who is spiritually dead, blind, and enslaved. That is definitely a sovereign work of God. If God is sovereign over that, believers, you who are persecuted and suffering, take courage. God is most surely sovereign in your suffering. That's how he is encouraging them. That's how the doctrine of election encourages the faint-hearted. But not only so, notice in chapter 1, in our initial verse, he calls them elect exiles. Diaspora, dispersion, those who have been scattered. Now, for sure, exiles means, as it's used other places in the Gospels, and the Apostle James uses it in James chapter 1, verse 1, it refers to those who have been dispersed physically here on earth from their land, their homeland. But Peter goes beyond that in this epistle. It's not that he means they're exiles in a foreign land. It also means primarily that they're exiles here on earth. How do we know that? Contextually, from the passage that we just read that we'll be going through verse 9. Look at verse 4 with me. What does he say about their inheritance? An inheritance that is four things, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and fourthly where? Kept in heaven for you. Turn to chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh which war against their soul are things that are common to this world, to this earth. He says, but you are sojourners, you are exiles in this world, in this earth, because your eternal home is in heaven. And watch this. Election here is tied into their being exiles on earth. And rightly so, because if God chooses somebody, elects somebody to be saved, to respond to the gospel message by faith in Christ because of spiritual death, spiritual blindness, and spiritual enslavement, one of the natural results of that is that we are exiles. There are many results and blessings to salvation, are there not? Forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the saints, spiritual eyes open to the truth of God's word, a love and desire to obey and follow the Lord. But also, we are exiles on this earth. Peter is saying here that as sojourners and exiles on this earth, our citizenship and eternal home is in heaven. That's why he could say at the beginning of the letter and at the end of this letter, your suffering is for how long? A little while. We might not see that because we live in the here and now, from Monday through Saturday and even sometimes Sunday. We're just passing through. Remember when I was pastoring before I was with Bethlehem Bible Church, I was with other pastors we used to meet about monthly who were pastors of ethnic churches. Myself being Greek, there was pastors who was Portuguese. There were pastors of Arabic church, those who had turned to Jesus Christ by faith. And one of the things I would try to encourage the other pastor and say, am I proud to be Greek? You better believe it. Are you proud to be Arabic? Sure you are. Are you proud to be from Brazil? You speak a Portuguese language? Yes. I'm trying to teach our kids and my wife and I the Greek language. That's our secondary citizenship, is it not? But our primary citizenship is in heaven. And that is what Peter is saying to these suffering Christians. Look, you are just passing through. Whatever persecution you're going through, the doctrine of election teaches you that God is sovereign to save you, the greater. Guess what? He is sovereign and he'll watch you through this suffering. It also teaches you that you are exiles just passing through this earth. So the suffering you are experiencing will only be for a little while. What are you suffering through this morning? You might not be persecuted as these early Christians were. That time will probably come in America as the way things are going. But what are you personally suffering through? If God is sovereign to choose you when you wouldn't have chosen him, he is sovereign and he'll take you through what you're going through. Let me give you a little encouragement. I'll use my gift of encouragement. If you're not going through suffering right now, you're either coming out of it or you'll be going to it pretty soon. But look, be encouraged. Jesus said, in John 16:33, the final words in the Upper Room Discourse. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what Peter heard those words, right? He was there in the upper room. That's why he's writing to these suffering saints. Do not be surprised, chapter 4. Why is this happening to me? Don't be surprised. This is part and part of the Christian life. But Jesus continued in John 16, but take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. Or you might be questioning, am I one of the elect? Has God chosen me? The offer is a free offer. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, spiritual rest from your self-righteousness. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? This morning, what or whom are you trusting? Are you trusting in your own self-righteousness, your morality, your religion? If you are, God says it's a filthy rag before him and it won't stand up in the day of judgment. Therefore, turn to Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will know that God has set his grace upon you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouraging words of the scriptures. We thank you that they are the word of God, the spirit-inspired word of God. We thank you for the short epistle. And Lord, we praise you for being a sovereign God. We praise you and thank you for the doctrine of election. Even though our minds and our finiteness cannot fully understand it, we submit to the authority of scripture and we praise you for those of us you have chosen. Because, Father, we would never have chosen you. And as you write to these suffering saints, those of us who are suffering, may we take courage in our faint-heartedness to know that if you are sovereign to save us, you are sovereign to walk us through any suffering. And for those here who are not assured of their salvation, would they abandon all self-righteousness, morality, and religion and turn to the only one who is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.